Friends, if you would turn then to Ephesians chapter 3, read again from verse 14 through to verse 21. We are continuing to work our way through this great prayer. It's an Irish conclusion. We're concluding it tonight, but I'm going to come back to it again next week. and just really sort of summarize all we've said over the past several weeks. So, if you've got that portion of Scripture, Ephesians 3, 14 to 21, this is the Word of God. "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length, the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Well, friends, as I say, we have been looking at this for a number of weeks now. But I would like to remind you of just a couple of things before we get into looking at verses 20 and 21. And one of the things I would like to remind you of is that this book begins with a doxology. So the whole book begins with an acknowledgement of praise to God. And this prayer that we have been studying for several weeks now began in verse 14, you know, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." It begins with doxology. You know, verses 14, 15, and into the first part of verse 16. It's a praise to the God who is the Father of every family of believers in heaven and earth, and who has glorious riches to pour out on them in answer to prayer. So just as the prayer of petition began with doxology, Paul is ending precisely where he began the prayer, and indeed the book. He's back again to doxology. And this brings us really to the end of the first part of the book of Ephesians. Paul will turn his attention, especially in chapters 4, 5, and 6, to living out the Christian life. So having given us the doctrine in the first three chapters, he gives us the practical application in the last three chapters. But we'll take up that study in the will of the Lord come September. But secondly, I also want you to note that as we look at this doxology, we are reminded repeatedly that the Christian church, the people of God, united to Jesus Christ by faith and to one another. Because we are united to Jesus Christ by faith, the people of God are simultaneously designed to be the display of God's glory and to give him glory, to acknowledge his glory, to praise him for his glory and grace. So we are to be on display as living demonstrations of God's glory, the glory of his grace. And we ourselves are to acknowledge or ascribe to him the glory that is his. You understand, friends, it's not our job to give him glory that he does not have, but to acknowledge the glory that he is and to praise him for what he has done. So when we praise him, we're not adding something to him that he doesn't have. And so all we're doing is acknowledging, we're only acknowledging what he already is and what he has already done. Now, we have already seen Paul's great petitions in Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. We said last week how he prays this audacious prayer, this astounding prayer. He prays that you and I, brother, sister in Christ, he prays that we would be strengthened in the depths of our being by the power of God's Holy Spirit. And it is indeed a stunning prayer. He's praying that you and I would become a little tabernacle where the Spirit of God has come down in his Shekinah glory. And we are, if you like, to be a little living temple of the living God. Now, this would be a glorious prayer to pray for each other and for our young people and for our sister churches. We could take up this prayer in Ephesians 3, 14 to 19, and we could pray this, that Christ would dwell in the hearts of our young people by faith, that he would work a work of grace in their hearts, and that they would be, you know, become living temples of the Holy Spirit, that they would live out that truth and be witnesses to the world around them. You could take up that prayer for, as I say, the churches, our sister churches, and pray that God would grow them and find them, establish them. You could pray it for the missionary associations and organizations and missionaries that we support as a church. We could just simply bring this prayer and say, Lord, I want to pray for these people, and go through the petitions of the prayer. And Paul goes on to say that he prays that we would be strengthened in our innermost being by the Holy Spirit's power, so that we would be able to grasp something that is ultimately beyond our ability to grasp. And that is the height and the depth and the breadth and the width of the love of God in Christ Jesus. That we would be rooted and grounded in the love of Jesus Christ. And you see, beloved, Paul wants us as believers to be awash in the sense of the greatness of the love of God to us in Christ, that unfathomable love of Christ, the deep, deep love of Jesus, as we sing so often, that it would just be washing over us and we would be taken up with it. And then he goes on to conclude the prayer with something absolutely staggering. He says, and Lord God, fill them up to all your fullness. You know, if that prayer hadn't been in the mouth of the Apostle Paul, as I said last week, you would have been wondering if, you know, the pastor's gone off into the realms of heresy. You know, there was once a serpent who came to a woman and said to her, if you take that fruit, you will be like God. And we know that that serpent was actually our enemy, Satan. And the temptation was to her to tempt to grasp God's authority and his power and his rule and his omniscience and his omnipotence. And we know that that's exactly what Adam meant to do when he took the fruit. Paul tells us that in his first letter to Timothy. That's exactly what Adam meant to do. He meant to usurp God's position and prerogatives and be like God in that sense. But here, friends, in this prayer, the Apostle Paul is essentially saying, Lord, make them like you. Not in omnipotence, not in your omniscience, not in your ruling authority, but make them like you morally, so that they love what you love, so that they hate what you hate, so that they'll look like you, and people will look at them and say, you can see that that person who has been transformed and who say they are Christian, we can see in their lives something of what they profess to be, something of the God that they tell me about. I can see it in their lives. I can see the moral character of the one true living God shining through in the life of that person. And you see, beloved, that is an absolutely astounding prayer, isn't it? He is basically saying, Lord God, make them perfect. Make the Ephesian Christians perfect. Make them like you. Make them like their heavenly Father. And then in the wake of that, he sings this amazing doxology. And we are going to see that doxology is intimately connected with the preceding petitions. It's a doxology in which Paul gives praise to God for his power. That's the first thing we'll consider. And then secondly, we'll see his exhortation to us to praise God for God's power that is already at work in us. And thirdly, we'll see that God's glory is to be displayed in the church and in Christ. And the church is called to praise God for his glory, displayed in the church and in Christ. And then fourthly, we'll see how Paul points us to the heavenly, to the eternal praise for which we are destined. And again, all along, it's just, let's just remember that Paul has made it clear already. And he'll make it clear again before he's finished with this letter. That you and I here are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we as God's people, we as the church are the display of God's glory. We are God's public manifestation of his glory to the world. And we are called upon to glorify him. We are called upon to praise him, to give him the glory for his grace and goodness to us. So firstly, verse 20. Paul gives praise to God for God's power. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. Here's the Apostle Paul telling us that Christians are to praise God for his unlimited ability. Now to him who is able. My friends, that language may obscure for you the connection between this doxology, this ascription of praise to God, and the petition that has immediately gone before it. You remember how Paul had prayed in verse 16 that God would grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. And now Paul prays, O God, you are able. He's just prayed that God's power would be, God's power would strengthen you. And you see now what he's doing? He's acknowledging that God is powerful, that God is able to do this. God has no limit to his ability. His ability is unlimited. So you see, friends, just having prayed that God's power would be at work in you, now he says, God, you are all powerful, so you're able to do it. And notice how he does it in no uncertain terms. He actually piles up several particular aspects of this ascription of power to God. Just in the first part there of verse 20, notice what he does. He says, as I've already mentioned, he says, first of all, you are able. That's who you are. You are the able one. And then secondly, you are able to do what we ask. My friends, that's so important for Paul to say. Because he's just prayed, as I say, this audacious prayer. You know, Lord, make them like you. You know, make them perfect. And he knows the Ephesian Christians are going to be saying, come on, Paul. You know, you're going a little too far there. You're stretching that a bit too far. And the Apostle Paul is saying, listen, he is able to do what we ask. But he doesn't stop there, does he? In fact, he's able to do what we ask or even think. You know, beloved, things that we wouldn't even dare to pray in public, God is able to do. But he doesn't even stop there. He's able to do what we ask or think. He's able to do above all that we ask or think. He's able, Paul says, to do more. More than all we ask or think. In fact, what Paul does in this passage is he actually makes up a word. He makes up a Greek word. And when Paul makes up words, and he does it a couple of times in the New Testament, he's got something important to say. He says, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And I say he has to make up a Greek word to express that. And what's the point? His point is that God, the God that we worship, the God who saved us, is all-powerful. His point is that when the people of God go to him with a prayer, with a big prayer, with a prayer that they think is just futile, that God's power is never, ever in question. It's only a matter of what his good and perfect will is, because his power is absolutely unlimited. And friends, isn't that so important for ourselves as Christians to know? Because sometimes we go to the Lord with prayers. And in the back of our mind, we're saying, you know, this is hopeless. In the back of our mind, we're saying, this is a waste of time. And maybe we're grieving deep in our hearts about some matter. Maybe over a child who's gone astray. Or it may be a deep wound in our soul because of that lost loved one. You know you'll never see them again this side of eternity. You're wrestling with it. Maybe a betrayal of a friend. You know, someone who's forsaken you. Maybe a failure on our own part, a sin that we cannot conquer, and we feel futile when we go to God with this prayer. And the Apostle Paul wants you to understand that God's power is not in question as to his ability to answer. And he says, you praise God for his power. And when you're praising God for his power and it's working into your very soul, it will be a stimulus to pray. Because you'll realize, I am praying to the God of the universe. And being welcomed into his presence through his Son, Jesus Christ. And as said, as we've gone through this prayer, you know, the state of the nation, how our nation needs prayer. And that, you know, should be a stimulus for us to go to prayer, knowing how powerful God is, that he can move and he can change things around. It can be like Isaiah 66. A nation can be born in a day. That we would pray that God would rend the heavens. Turn the hearts of men and women and boys and girls onto himself. But in the back of our minds we're saying, that won't happen. You know, it happened in the Great Awakenings, you know, back in the 18th century. It happened, you know, the 1859 revival. but it won't happen today. And we need to pray and praise God for his power so that it works itself into the very fibre of our being. Well, friends, he doesn't stop there. He goes on in verse 20 and he says, God's power, this power for which you are praising him, is already at work in you. And you need to praise God for that. You remember this power, Paul described it in Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. If you just flick back to Ephesians 1 for a second, I'll read verses 19 and 20, rather from verse 15. Ephesians 1, verses 19 and 20, again it's a prayer, but he's praying, you know, that what is the exceeding greatness of his power, God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying, what is this power that is at work in you? Dear brother, dear sister in Christ, what is this power that's working in you? And he says, it's the very power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the power that's at work in you. And again, do you see why it's so important that you praise God for that power? Because it's so hard to believe, isn't that right? It's so hard to believe sometimes that that power is really at work in you and me. Because we look at ourselves and again we say, you know, come on, Paul. Come off it. Look at me. You know, I'm struggling with sins that I was struggling with 20 years ago. And you're saying this power is at work in me. You know, I'm not as loving to the flock as I ought to be. I'm not as caring as I should be for my brothers and sisters in Christ. What do you mean? The power of the resurrection is at work in us. And the Apostle Paul says, you know, calm down. Yes, it is. It is the very power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He is already at work in you. And you know, friends, those Ephesian Christians, they wouldn't have been able to foresee what was coming. You know, when they received this letter, how many of them would have been in that little room that made up the Ephesian church? 35, 40, 50, 60 of them. Maybe scrunched into the house in Ephesus, hearing Paul's letter being read. Could they have imagined that just a few years later, an 86-year-old man who had come under the ministry of the gospel, being called before the Roman proconsul, and being told, Polycarp, you better renounce Jesus Christ or you die. Could they imagine him standing before that Roman proconsul and saying, you know, I have served the Lord Jesus Christ for 86 years and he's never done me any harm. There's no way I'm going to reject his love now and being willing to die for Christ. Where does he get that power from? The power that rose Jesus Christ from the dead, working in him, giving him that backbone. They couldn't have imagined the young martyrs, Perpetua and her dear friend, young girls taken and tortured, forced to do unspeakable things because the authorities wanted them to renounce Christ. And ultimately they died, professing their faith to the end. The power of Christ at work within them. Don't underestimate this. They couldn't have imagined the coming of Augustine and Calvin and Luther and Spurgeon and Whitfield and Lloyd-Jones and others, a great host of Christians. You know, they couldn't have imagined that today there would be a multitude of people right around the world that would be professing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God says, Ephesians, don't doubt my power. It's at work in you. And even if it's imperceptible to you sometimes, don't doubt my power. It is at work. And it will prevail. It seated Christ in glory. It raised him from the dead. And it will accomplish everything that I intended to accomplish. And so we are to praise God for his power. Then he says, thirdly, he says, remember that God's glory is displayed in the church and in Christ Jesus. Look what he says there in verse 21. To him be glory in the church by or through Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. He's saying that God's glory is displayed in the church and in Christ. God's grace is displayed in his one people redeemed by the precious blood of his Son. His grace is displayed in his Son's person and work. His grace is displayed in his people. And isn't that an astonishing thing? Psalm 19 tells us, right, I'll just throw it out and you can come back at me. Psalm 19, verse 1, what does it tell us? Amen. Spot on. The heavens declare the glory of God. But you see what the Apostle Paul is saying here? The heavens pale in comparison to the glory that God is showing amongst his people. And again, that's another one that stops us in our tracks and think, boy, that's hard to believe. Because we just go out in the dark at night and look up into the sky and we see the stars and we go, wow. That is amazing. And God is saying, you know, I'm looking at you, the church, and I'm going, wow. My glory is displayed in you. Boy, isn't that a humbling thought? It's a humbling thought if there ever was one. That God's glory is most displayed in you. You, my dear brother, my dear sister, in Christ, resting in Jesus alone for salvation, as he's offered in the gospel. Here we are gathered here together as a little congregation of Christians to worship him, to witness to him, to do outreach and evangelism in this area, to discipleship and fellowship together. God's glory is most displayed, God says, in his church. That's what Paul is saying. That's what the word says, that his glory is displayed in the church by Jesus Christ. His glory is displayed when sinners are brought out of deserved condemnation into adoption as sons and daughters, forgiven of their sins, transformed by God's Holy Spirit, made to be those who delight in God. God's glory is displayed in that. God's glory is displayed when people from different backgrounds and different colors and different cultures are brought together around Jesus Christ and they love one another because they love the gospel and they love Jesus Christ and they want to be together and they want to be praising him. God's glory is displayed and the world is shown his glory through the church. My friends, the Apostle Paul is saying something quite extraordinary here. The church is the display of his glory. Now again, you might be saying, you know, look around you. Because we certainly don't look like the display of his glory. Remember, we don't always see what God is doing. We don't see the big picture. You know, we are sort of looking at the scaffolding. You know what it's like. If you go on to a city and there's a building that you wanted to see for your whole life and you get there and it's, you know, wrapped in scaffolding. You know, you see some tourists that are coming to England at the minute and they're going to London and they want to see Big Ben. You know, their heart must sink when it's all wrapped, you know, in the scaffolding and the plastic. A few years ago, somebody I was speaking to went to France and they wanted to see the Arc de Triomphe. But it was all covered in scaffolding. And they were so disappointed. And friends, that's what it's like now. You know, the church, really, the scaffolding is up. It's a workplace right now. And God is doing his work. And there's going to come a day when the scaffolding is going to come down. And Christ will come back again. And the bride of Christ will be displayed in all her beauty and all her glorious splendor. So yeah, we don't see, you know, all that glory now because the scaffolding's up. But one last thing, very quickly. Notice how Paul says, to him be the glory to all generations forever and ever. Amen. What's the Apostle Paul reminding us of here? He's reminding us of God's heavenly eternal praise. He's reminding us that when we gather together, Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day, it's not that the saints above are joining us in worship, that they're uniting their voices with our voices. It's that we are joining them in a worship that's going on forever. You see, the church triumphant, they are doing the real worship. When we have sung with the fullest emotion of our hearts, when we have responded to the word with all the powers of our mind and being, when we have come into worship as full as we have ever been, we have not, friends, we have not experienced an inkling of the worship above. It only vaguely approximates to the glory of the worship above. But beloved, we are participating in that worship. And we are preparing for that worship. And we have the privilege in the church of joining that worship. And that's why, friends, when you come here week after week, and you have lost, you know, a husband or a wife or a dear friend, and they're in glory, a mum, a dad, and you're singing, you're joining them in that praise and in that worship. I'll finish with this. Samuel Rutherford was writing to Lady Kenmure, a godly woman for whom he had enormous respect. She'd lost several of her children when he was the pastor of the little church up there in Amherst. And after she had lost one of her children, I think it was the fourth child that she had lost, died in infancy, he wrote her a letter, and he was pulling every biblical comfort that he could possibly muster, pouring it into that letter to minister to that dear woman's soul. And one of the things he said to her was this. He says, "My dear lady, when you are got up thither, you will say 24 hours in this place is more than all the 80 years of sorrow that I have endured below." In other words, he was saying, "Dear Lady Kenmure, you're going to be in heaven 24 hours. And you're going to say, this is beyond anything that I could ever have comprehended, and everything that I ever experienced by way of trial in 70 years of life on earth, it cannot remotely compare to what I'm experiencing now." And you see, Paul's reminding us of that here. He's saying, when you enter into those gates, mind will not comprehend, word cannot tell of the glory that you will experience. But you are to praise God for that now, in anticipation of it. And join in just a little foretaste of it as you gather together Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day. I should have concluded tonight with blessed assurance Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory to find. Because that's what it is, friends, when we meet tonight. It's a foretaste of glory. Come with that ringing in your hearts week by week. And you come through the doors anticipating meeting God. And God meeting you. Amen.